turning your Bible to the first epistle of John near the end of your Bible, 1 John chapter 2, and have your outline handy to follow along. As you can see from your outline, after a break of several months, we're returning to our end time series, What on Earth Will Happen? This is the 23rd installment, which will unfold in several parts. And it's as relevant as tomorrow's headlines, because we are definitely in the end times. The biblical signs of Christ's second coming are all aligned as never before. And the push for a one world government that will usher in the reign of Antichrist is coming with ever increasing fervor from global elites around the world. So we need to be well informed from the Bible regarding what will happen on this earth. The next event will be the rapture of the church, which could occur any day, and which we covered in detail earlier in this series. And then shortly afterwards, there will appear on the scene the political leader that the Bible calls the Antichrist, who will launch the seven-year tribulation from God's perspective when he signs a covenant with Israel. So we're going to talk about him this morning in the next couple of lessons, Lord willing. But first, we need to get a biblical perspective leading up to his arrival. And John is one of the writers who gives us that perspective. So look with me as I read, beginning in 1 John 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Then turn over to chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Dear children, you are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Now look over at 2 John, verse 7. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. The Apostle John wrote these letters in the middle of the last decade of the first century, about AD 95. He was the last member of Jesus' 12 apostles to be alive. Most or all of the others had been martyred decades earlier. The Lord's death and resurrection and ascension had occurred about 6.5 decades earlier. John's brother James had been killed, the first of the 12 to be martyred, killed by Herod about 50 years earlier, as recorded in Acts 12. The apostles Paul and Peter had been martyred in Rome about 30 years before this letter was written. And as the end of the first century drew near, the church had spread throughout the Roman Empire. Persecution of the Christians from both Rome and the local governments was rampant and deadly, and heresies from within the church had become widespread. Those heresies were being spread by false prophets and teachers who were deceiving the people, and the heresies were inspired and motivated by what John calls here as the spirit of Antichrist, verse 3, and the spirit of falsehood, verse 6. So before we examine what the Bible says about the man who will be the Antichrist, let's consider what it tells us about the spirit of the Antichrist. And that means we begin with the question, what is the spirit of Antichrist? Well, obviously we're talking about a spirit or an attitude or a mindset that is against or antagonistic to or in opposition to someone or something. And in this case, that someone is Christ. So this is a mindset or an attitude with a settled disposition that is in direct opposition to the Lord Jesus. And if you have that attitude toward Christ, then you're wrong. Anybody is. You're on the wrong side, which means that this spirit is evil, and whoever possesses and wields this spirit is evil, and that person is in lockstep with the evil one. So whoever embraces the Antichrist spirit is one who hates the true God, hates the creator of the universe, and hates his son, the Lord Jesus. This is one who despises what Christ stands for, rejects what he teaches, chafes at his rule, and refuses to surrender to him or submit to his teaching. This has become the dominant attitude in our culture and Western culture. These parts of the world that for many centuries, were strongly influenced by biblical Christianity. We've rejected that, and we have embraced the spirit of Antichrist. This attitude among world leaders was exposed by David 3,000 years ago in Psalm 2 when he asked, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves when the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," that's Christ, "saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." There have been meetings in different parts of the world this week that are exactly what David is talking about here. World leaders who hate biblical Christianity, who hate the Bible, who hate Jesus Christ, dreaming up ways to defy him. And that this was written 3,000 years ago, and it will keep going on until the Lord returns. Now, since these rebels can't get to the Lord Jesus, oh, how they would love to take out their wrath directly on him, they loathe those who love and follow him. That's you and me. They actively work to oppose him. They delight in blaspheming his name, enjoy trying to disrupt what he's doing, take pleasure in ridiculing and mocking and dismissing and even persecuting his followers. The Summer Olympics in Paris are in full swing, and we saw this Antichrist spirit on display for the world in the opening ceremony with the mocking parody of Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting, The Last Supper, using lesbians, drag queens, and a transgender model to represent Christ and his apostles in the upper room the night before he died on the cross. There was also a nearly nude male singer painted blue and supposedly made up as the Greek god of wine, Dionysus, who shows up on a platter with some fruit, and I guess they use the presence of that individual as their out, because on Saturday, the day after the opening ceremony, a Paris 2024 spokesperson admitted to the New York Post, quote, "Thomas Jolly took inspiration from Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting to create the setting," end of quote. But when the backlash began, they walked back on that admission. Jolly, the artistic director behind the opening ceremony, which was very flamboyant, insisted that the scene had not been inspired by the Last Supper, but rather depicted a pagan feast linked to the gods of Olympus. Well, I guess the fact that the people were arranged behind a long table, exactly as in Da Vinci's famous painting, with a large lesbian in the middle of the group with a silver halo headdress on her head, that was just a coincidence, I guess. Disappointment and outrage were expressed by religious leaders like Catholic bishops in France and elsewhere, by political leaders like Speaker Mike Johnson and President Trump, business leaders like Elon Musk. Organizers responded with surprise and a mild, half-hearted apology. Spokesman Ann DeCamp said at a press conference, "Clearly there was never an intention to show disrespect to any religious group. The opening ceremony tried to celebrate community tolerance. We believe this ambition was achieved. If people have taken any offense, we're really sorry." One religious official noted that he was certain the organizers wouldn't dare attempt to mock Islam like that. They blow up half of Paris. A dozen Catholic bishops and archbishops from around the world are demanding an official apology from the Olympic Committee. I would not hold my breath. So the Antichrist spirit is alive and well and very much in your face if you're a follower of Christ. It's been around for centuries, even millennia. But where did it come from? Let's talk about the origin of the Antichrist spirit. The origin. And it should come as no surprise that the spirit of Antichrist originated in the heart of Lucifer as he chose to rebel against his creator. This, of course, occurred at the dawn of Earth's history. The Bible seems to indicate, and we've talked about this before, that all angels, including Lucifer, were created, I believe, early on day one of creation week, because Job tells us that the angels shouted for joy when God laid the foundation of the earth, Job 38, so they were already there. Thus, sometime after the end of creation week, when God announced in Genesis 1:31 that everything was still very good, and before the serpent tempted Eve to sin in the garden in Genesis 3, during that time period, we don't know how long that was, Lucifer rebelled against his creator, was banished as revealed in Isaiah 14, and that's when the spirit of Antichrist was born. Critics and skeptics who use the existence of evil in the world as an excuse for not believing in God or accepting the Bible are all asked the question, well, if God is real and is a loving God like the Bible claims, how can there be evil in the world? Why didn't he create a world without evil? The answer the Bible gives is he did create a world without evil, a perfect universe, an earth without sin. He didn't create evil. He's not the author or source of evil, but he did decide to create angels and humans, not as robots that were programmed to automatically obey him, but as highly intelligent beings with the ability to choose. For humans, at least, that's a part of what it means to be made in God's image. A God can think and choose and act freely, and he wanted humans and apparently angels that would choose to love and obey him, not merely to be programmed to do it. They would choose to do it. And of course, he knew that that was the big risk, as C.S. Lewis called it, that his highest creatures would choose wrongly. He knew they would do that, but that's what he chose to do. And yes, tragically, for himself, the angels, and all humans, Lucifer chose wrongly. He chose to disobey and rebel against the Creator. What we know about him is that he was perhaps the most powerful, most beautiful, highest-ranking angel God ever created, at least one of the archangels, but pride was his downfall. His five I will statements listed in Isaiah 14 reveal his selfish ambition to usurp God's control, and his offer to Jesus in the wilderness millennia later, recorded in Matthew 4, I'll give you all these kingdoms if you'll bow down and worship me. That reveals his long-standing desire to be worshiped as his creator is worshiped. Tragically, he deceived with, He deceived a third of the angelic ranks into following him in his rebellious attempt to overthrow the Creator. And that attempt is pictured in Revelation 12. It's a picture of the great red dragon who sweeps a third of the stars from the heaven with his tail and throws them to the ground. As one would expect for any being who tries to oppose God, he and his followers were banished from their lofty positions. He became the devil or Satan, and his followers became demons or evil spirits. Now, in our earlier series on spiritual warfare, we looked at a lot more detail at the creation and fall of Lucifer, and I would refer you to those lessons, and I won't go into more detail here, but please note, and this is important, the answers to the critics and skeptics, because this has been a problem for centuries, the problem of evil. Well, I can't believe the Bible, I can't believe that God is good. If he was good, then why is there all this evil in the world? Well, God didn't create evil. He was born in the heart of Lucifer. And no, God didn't create the devil and the demons. He created a powerful, beautiful angel named Lucifer and billions of other angels that were all good when he created them. But Lucifer developed pride and rebellion and became Satan, and a third of the angels foolishly followed him in the rebellion and became fallen angels or demons. They corrupted the first two humans and spread sin throughout the human race. That's why there's evil in the world. Well, couldn't God have created them so that they couldn't sin? Yes, if he'd made them robots, but he wanted human beings in his image. You say, well, why'd he do that? Would you like to be a robot? Would you not like to have the ability to choose and think? Yeah, he could have made you that way. He could have made us just act on instinct like the animals do. But he wanted us in his image. He chose to do it. And guess what? Because he chose to do it, that was the best thing to do. As for God, his way is perfect, Psalm 18:30. Whether we understand that all the time, we accept it by faith, he never makes a mistake. Now that's the biblical explanation for the origin of the Antichrist spirit. So let's talk about the outworking of the Antichrist spirit. As I just mentioned, Lucifer forever corrupted a third of the angelic ranks. Apparently the angels who followed Satan were locked in their state of wickedness, while the remaining two-thirds of the angels who remained true to their creator were sealed into their holy position. So the Bible refers to fallen angels and holy angels. The demons were not given a second chance or an opportunity to repent. Hebrews 2:16 makes it clear that Jesus did not die to provide redemption for angels. Why did God choose that? I don't know. He's God. He chose it. I sure am glad he chose to give us a chance to provide redemption for us, and he did. So Satan and all the demons that followed, all the angels that followed him became demons. They're doomed to eternal punishment in the lake of fire, every one of them, Revelation 20. But having corrupted and doomed a third of God's angels, as I mentioned earlier, he launched what we could call a Luciferian conspiracy against the human race by tempting and deceiving the first man and woman to disobey their creator. Now, I know this is all very familiar. In fact, we just looked at this in our VBS series this summer with about the seven seas of history. The first sea is creation, and this lesson is the second sea, corruption. That was the second lesson we looked at about the sin of Adam and Eve. But I want you to see the connection with the outworking of the Antichrist spirit. Sometimes we don't connect the dots. Satan targeted Adam and Eve in order to oppose and get revenge against his creator. He was mad at God. He realized God loves these two made in his image. I'm going to get them. That way I'll get back at God. And he succeeded. He got them to follow him and abandon the Lord. And the human race has been paying for that move ever since. Then he continued his war against the creator by motivating the first human ever born, Cain, to rebel against God and to hate and murder his own brother Abel. Satan knows that God is the giver of life. He is identified in Hebrews 2:14 as the one who holds the power of death and keeps people in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44, and he succeeded in goading Cain into committing the first physical murder in history by deliberately killing his own brother. After that victory, he expanded his conspiracy by inspiring the entire line of Cain, recorded there in Genesis 4, to rebel against the Creator's rule over the next 16 centuries leading up to the flood, introducing false religions, perversions, wickedness, violence on a global scale. It got so bad that God said, "That's it, I've had it." That once perfect earth had become a godless, dangerous place as the fallen humans marched in lockstep with the devil in his opposition to his creator. And then he employed some of his demonic followers in an attempt to totally corrupt the human race, probably with the intent of preventing the promised seed of the woman from ever arriving. Shortly after Adam and Eve sinned, remember that in Genesis 3, God was pronouncing woe upon them, and he graciously inserted this promise, Genesis 3:15, that someone's coming. Someone is coming who's going to take care of the problem, who's going to provide a cure for this spiritual virus that the devil has inserted into the human race. And he declared that the seed of the woman would come, and while Satan would bruise his heel, he would crush his head. And that title, Satan's very clever. He heard that seed of the woman. That means we're talking about a human being, not another angel. So in an apparent attempt to keep that from happening, he recruited some of his foulest demons to possess the bodies of wicked men and have sexual relations with sinful women so as perhaps to somehow corrupt the human race and produce a hybrid race. Now, there's a lot of mystery to that passage, and I would not die for that interpretation. But clearly, fallen angels were involved, as Peter and Jude verify later. That move was the last straw for the Creator. Okay, that's it. End of story, time out. He steps in to put a stop to it, and Satan's conspiracy is temporarily halted by God's confining the offending demons to the abyss. They're still there, and destroying the entire human race in the flood, except for Noah and his family. The Apostle Peter and Jude tell us that the demons involved in this wicked plot were declared guilty of abandoning their own abode, and they were confined by God in a shaft of the abyss called Tartarus. They're there to this day. And they will only be released from that prison when they are taken and cast into the eternal prison of the lake of fire, Gehenna. That's how seriously God deemed their actions. The apocryphal book of Enoch that Jude will quote from later in his letter describes the dramatic end of these demons. So God steps in to judge the wicked demons that Satan employed. And then he steps in to judge all the wicked human beings that were involved in the conspiracy. And that's the third sea catastrophe, the flood, and it was the greatest physical catastrophe that the planet has ever experienced. You know the story well. God instructed Noah to build an ark, gave him 120 years to build it. He warned Noah that he was going to destroy all the people and the surface of the earth itself, Genesis 6:13. And he promised that everything on earth would perish, Genesis 6:17. And that's exactly what happened. Every human being, every air-breathing land animal outside the ark was killed. I know that there are people that say it was just a local flood. It was not just a local flood. It was global. Trillions of fossils of once living creatures, including sea creatures, fossils found on the top of the mountains, testify to their sudden destruction. The surface of the planet was forever altered as the continent-wide geological layers of sedimentary rock all over the planet provide ample evidence. Peter, writing a millennia later, believed Moses' account. Imagine that. And added to the inspired record by affirming that the floodwaters deluged and destroyed the world at that time. Unless God shows us a picture, we will never know what that world looked like. That was the world. One of my mentors and former professor wrote a book about the flood. He called it The World That Perished, Dr. Whitcomb. Maybe God will show us pictures. I'd love to see it. Of course, it won't be as beautiful as the new earth, so maybe I won't care. But that world is gone. That year-long devastation, which removed every unbeliever from the planet. Remember, think about that. No unbelievers on the planet. Only 8 believers. That was a setback for the devil, for sure, but only temporary. He reignited his conspiracy after the flood by energizing Nimrod to become the first post-flood dictator and lead the rebellion against God that culminated in the Tower of Babel. Every human being, including all of us here this morning, is born a sinner with a fallen nature and a natural bent away from God. As David put it, we go astray from the womb, from the birth, and we are wayward from the womb. So every birth, every generation provides Satan with abundant, new, raw, human, fallen material. And he recruits and seduces and recruits and trains and deploys sinful individuals into what Dr. Henry Morris called the long war against God, the Antichrist spirit. Nimrod, great grandson of Noah, proved to be one of Satan's most promising recruits in the post-flood world. Within only a couple of generations removed from Noah and his sons, the devil had grown this egotistical rebel into a mighty warrior on earth, Genesis 10:8. In fact, twice in verse 9, he's called a mighty hunter before the Lord. And he was apparently a mighty hunter of humans as well as animals, and a mighty hunter of fame and power and glory. He establishes the first post-flood empire, builds major cities in what is today Iraq and Iran, cities like Nineveh and Babylon that centuries later would become the capitals of the empires of Assyria and Babylon that would be chief enemies of God's people. Satan's planting some seeds here in his ongoing Luciferian conspiracy. Nimrod apparently leads a strong rebellion against God that culminates in the building of the Tower of Babel. And he remains in the area to further his empire after everybody else is scattered. Now, at this point, just over 100 years after the flood, this Luciferian conspiracy is advancing with great success. Didn't take him long. But again, God steps in, and the conspiracy is again damaged when God creates more than 70 new languages and scatters the people across the world. This is the fourth sea of Ken Ham's seven seas. Confusion, the confusion of languages that puts the brakes on the Tower of Babel project. Now, again, connect the dots. Don't just look at these as isolated incidents. Satan is trying to advance his conspiracy. He's using individuals to do it, and anything to be in opposition to God. God keeps stepping in and putting a stop to it. He does here. 1,700 years, a little more than that, from Adam to the tower, all humans on the planet spoke the same language. Of course, they were all wiped out, except Noah and his family. They spoke the same language. And so everybody now, 120 years after the flood, are speaking the same language. And God could have destroyed them like he did in the flood, but he's, as I mentioned during that VBS series, he was a little more gentle. He comes in and he creates at least 72 entirely new languages. And then he immediately alters the speech and speech recognition of the mouths and tongues and lips and brains of 71 groups of people, so that all of a sudden they speak and recognize a completely new language that they couldn't speak or recognize a moment before. Imagine you've spoken English all your life. That's the only language you know. But all of a sudden, you begin to fluently speak and understand Italian, though you have never known it before and have never studied it. And now you can't understand a word of English as though you'd never spoken it before. That's what happened at Babel. Except it wasn't a group of known languages like French or Italian or Spanish that some people already knew. These were brand new languages, full languages that no one had ever heard of or spoken before. God just created them. Can God do that? Of course he can. And from those 72 languages have come all of the more than 7,000 languages that are spoken on the earth today, and that doesn't even include the various local dialects. It was a mind-boggling, stupendous series of miracles that only God could do. And it forced the rebels to abandon their humanistic project and begin to scatter across the globe as God had told them to do. And it threw a huge monkey wrench in Satan's anti-God, anti-Christ agenda. Now, one would think that the devil would start to get the idea. I can't win this. But he doesn't. And we know that he's going to fight to the bitter end, even though that bitter end has already been revealed to us and to him. Well, about five generations, less than 300 years after the scattering at Babel, a man was born in an idolatrous family in the city of Ur in southern Mesopotamia, near what today would be the border of Kuwait. And God would use that man to forever change the world. His name was Abraham. It's Abram. God would later change it to Abraham. Why did God choose him? I do not know. Why didn't he choose Hammurabi, who was living at that same time, a very famous lawgiver? Why didn't he choose somebody? I don't know. God chose Abram. Guess what? That's his prerogative. He's God. I'm not. He didn't ask me. He chose Abram. God chose him and called him to leave his country, leave his people, leave his family, leave his home, and go to a faraway land that he would show him. When you get there, I'll tell you. Would you do that? Abram did. Maybe that's why God chose him. God promised him, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and all of the families of the earth will be blessed in you. Genesis 12, 2 and 3, God has never rescinded those promises. Abram obeyed and eventually entered the promised land. God gave him a miracle son, Isaac, in his old age, and he repeated the promises to Isaac. He gave Isaac a son named Jacob, repeated the promises to Jacob. He changed Jacob's name to Israel, gave him 12 sons who had become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, and repeated the promises to him. By this time, the devil had caught on what God was doing, so he intensified his conspiracy by especially targeting the chosen people for persecution after God called Abraham to be the one through whose descendants the promised seed would come. So he begins to focus his targeting, his persecution on the Jews. And he hates the Jews, and that's why so many people hate them today. That's why you've got otherwise intelligent college students on our college campuses running around cheering for Hamas terrorists who brutalized and raped and burned alive hundreds of people on October, cheering for them and hating Israel. Why? Because the devil hates them. Why? Because they are God's people. Because the Messiah came through them. Because the scriptures came through them. So Satan begins to target them. The books of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, provide the inspired record of the birth and growth and progress and decline and victories and defeats and disobedience and discipline of God's chosen people, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. Satan would advance his conspiracy against God by utilizing false religions, pagan leaders to entice and corrupt and defeat and enslave God's people. He used the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Egyptian pharaohs, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Jebusites, the Philistines, and later the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans to harass and kill and enslave God's people. He would use the false gods of the Egyptians and Baal and Asherah and Molech of the Canaanites to woo the Hebrews away from Yahweh again and again and force the Lord to discipline his people and finally to send them into captivity. Who was behind all of that? The devil with the spirit of Antichrist. Everything the evil one did to God's people was to express his hatred and opposition to his creator and to advance his anti-God conspiracy. And when you see people persecuting Christians today, persecuting the Jews, you know who's behind it. Satan knew the promised one was coming. He can read. He read what Moses wrote. And David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Zechariah, they kept foretelling somebody's coming. And he learned from them that this one would be a human. He would be a Jew. He would be of the tribe of Judah. He would be of the family of David. He would be born in Bethlehem, but he didn't know when he would be born. He tried to corrupt the human race, as we saw earlier, before the flood. That failed. God stepped in. He tried to wipe out the Jewish race in Egypt, but that failed. God delivered them out of bondage through Moses. He tried again centuries later in Persia with Haman to wipe them out, but that failed. God raised up Esther and Mordecai, Esther 6 to 10. And when we cross the 400-year divide from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we learn that he failed to prevent Christ's birth or to kill him after his birth. He used Herod for that. Then he directly tempted and opposed him and succeeded in having him crucified, only to be thwarted by his resurrection and the birth of the church. By the way, the word Antichrist never used in the Old Testament because we didn't know the identity of the Messiah. We knew somebody was coming, yet Satan's anti-God agenda is clearly on display from the beginning and throughout. And with the birth of Christ, we're given all this information about him and the devil's ongoing opposition to him and all that he stands for. That's the record of the New Testament. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, tell us of the birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. The book of Acts tells us of the birth and growth of the church, Christ's spiritual body through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The epistles are written to explain the significance of Christ's life and death and resurrection and the church and instruct us how to live for him in this life. And that's why the epistles are especially relevant to us. Book of Revelation informs us how it's all going to wind up, how the end of this age will come about, the tribulation period, the return of Christ to earth, the millennial kingdom, the new heavens and the earth. And these scriptures reveal to us what Satan is doing to advance his agenda in opposition to Christ. You never see this on the evening news. You never read it in a secular magazine. But Christians ought to have an insight into what is happening in the world that people who don't believe and read their Bible don't have. Tragically, discernment is at an all-time low, it seems, among God's people. Why? Because they stopped reading the Bible. They're too busy watching television and listening to Oprah or reading something else or with their head in their tablet or whatever. They don't have time to read the Bible, so they don't have a clue what's going on. God help us. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 about the spiritual warfare that's going on. Probably the majority of Christians in America are AWOL or their POWs because they never got in the battle. They were a casualty the moment they walked out the door. But Paul tells us God has given us all the armor we need, but we got to put it on. And he's designed it so that it works against what the devil has to throw at us. Ephesians 6. And with the completion of the New Testament, this is where we started, with the Apostle John about to die, writing those letters. And the last apostle, near the end of the first century, just before he dies, he writes the Gospel of John, the Book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And sometime, perhaps just before the year 100, somewhere in the late 90s, he finally goes to heaven, the last of the apostles. And so then from that point, and there's been no scripture since then, God's not giving new revelation to anybody that's on par with scripture. But we know from church history and from secular history that Satan has continued his conspiracy throughout history by championing and energizing false religions, false gods, persecuting true followers of Christ, controlling world leaders, deceiving the world into following his agenda while rebelling against God's agenda. He has raises up false religions like Islam and to confuse people. You got a billion people in darkness. You got all the millions of in the darkness of Hinduism and Buddhism and these other religions, confused, thinking that they're earning their way to heaven if they have some concept of that. Who's behind all of that? The devil and his Antichrist conspiracy. The Lord gives us a glimpse into Satan's deceptive work in his parable, The Weeds Among the Wheat, in Matthew 13. And he tells us about the enemy. The farmer goes out to sow. He tells us in this parable, the field is the world, and the seed are the sons of the kingdom, true believers. And then the enemy goes out at night, and he sows his children, sons of the evil one. Jesus identifies them. And as they're growing up together, close together, these are unbelievers, false believers who infiltrate the church. And at first they look just like, you can't quite tell them apart from a true believer. They sing the same songs, they carry the same Bible, they use the same language, but Satan is using them to subtly sow discord and confusion. And you can almost hear the hiss of the serpent. Well, does God really mean that when he says about homosexuality and gender issues? I don't know. Maybe that needs to be updated. Weeds among the wheat. And we're told that that will continue until the Lord returns and sets everything right. In the meantime, we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, because we can rightly divide the word of truth. That's the Awana verse, 2 Timothy 2:15. And we pray for discernment. Oh my goodness, how we need discernment in this age, so that we'll not be ignorant of Satan's devices. We don't have to be. God wrote a book so we wouldn't have to be. But we got to read it. And that's why we need lessons like this and a series like this. It's my job to help equip us to know what's going on, to know what to do to be successful in God's army, to be modern day men and women of Issachar, who understand the times and know what the church ought to do, just like the men of Issachar of old understood the times and knew what Israel should do, 1 Chronicles 12:32. By the way, don't forget that before we came to Christ, we were all under the sway of the Antichrist spirit. All of us. Not me, all of us. Paul reminds us of that in Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient and used to be at work in you. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. It is easy to get frustrated when people of the world come up with these wicked, blasphemous, ridiculous ideas and promote them. But we have to remember, we used to be there. We used to be blinded. We used to be in darkness. We used to be marching in lockstep with the evil one. And that's the description of all unbelievers around us in our pagan culture, is a description of us before Christ rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. So we shouldn't be surprised. Grieved, yes, but not surprised when politicians and entertainers and the media and big tech are embracing and promoting ideas and philosophies and agendas that are all part of the Antichrist spirit. Everything they promote that is contrary to what God teaches in his word is part of that spirit, whether it's the killing of the unborn in the womb. I mean, the disconnect of these pro-abortionists who would just ooh and ah over a newborn baby. But 10 minutes ago, it was okay to murder that baby. That's a right that one presidential candidate wants enshrined in the Constitution and forced upon all the states all the way up to the time of birth. How do you put that together? The glorifying of homosexuality or transgenderism, the mutilation of children in the name of gender-affirming treatments, celebrating and championing men calling themselves women, beating up real women in the boxing ring and the Olympics, stealing their medals in the pool and or on the track, using their restrooms and showers and locker rooms. Well, we got to remember, they are women. No, they are not. They are not. I could call myself a kangaroo. That doesn't make me one, for heaven's sakes. But these are intelligent people who embrace that. Why? Spirit of Antichrist. Spirit of Antichrist. Or the censoring or canceling of the gospel message or the open mockery of Christ or whatever aberrant view will come down the pike tomorrow that we never thought we would see in our lifetime. All of it is part of the spirit of Antichrist, the Luciferian conspiracy that the evil one has been advancing since his initial rebellion, and he's got some more in the bag. Believe me. I'm so glad I won't be here during the tribulation period. Not just the horrors of the judgments, but my goodness, the wickedness, the demonism that will infiltrate the human race at that time. We think it's weird and crazy and horrible now. One thing we know for sure, Satan's conspiracy will culminate in the end times with the arrival of his masterpiece, the Antichrist, and his accomplice, the false prophet, through whom he will finally install his globalist scheme and rule the world during the seven-year tribulation, only to be defeated by Christ at his second coming. The one world government that the Luciferian globalists have dreamed of for so long is rapidly nearing fruition. They've been planning and building it behind the scenes for centuries, and in recent years it has moved from behind the curtain to front and center of the world stage, with organizations like Klaus Schwab's World Economic Forum making glowing headlines in the mainstream media. The United Nations, the World Health Organization, big tech moguls, the media conglomerates, most of the leaders of the nations in Europe, Asia, Africa, Australia, and South and North America, including Canada and the United States, are all on board with the globalist dream team. The final bricks are being put in place with increasing speed. The globalists are emboldened like never before. Satan, of course, is behind it all, licking his chops. He says, it's going to be soon, it's going to be soon. And many of these leaders I've just mentioned are unashamed, devil-worshipping Luciferians. That can't be true. It is true. The evil one is moving it all forward toward his planned rendezvous with his masterpiece, the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist that began in Lucifer's heart with his prideful rebellion against the Creator that he's moved along through human history with a few interventions by God that slowed him down. He opposes everything that God is doing, and it will find its fruition in the heart and mind and actions of the man called Antichrist, who is Satan's dream man, and he is destined to rule the world. If I'm right about how near we are to the Lord's return, he is almost certainly alive in Western Europe today. We may have seen him on television. He's probably already active in government, and he's biding his time until it's his big moment to step on the world stage. Now, I wouldn't die for that. I could be wrong. The Lord might not come back for 100 years, but that would shock me. It's like J. Vernon McGee said one time, it would be a shame for the Lord to have to put everything back in place since he's already got it in place. But he's coming. The good news is we won't be there when that moment arrives. We won't be here. You sure about that? I'm sure. Well, a lot of people don't believe the rapture comes before the tribulation. I know they don't. A lot of people don't believe God created the universe in 6 days, but he did. I've looked at all the evidence. I'm convinced that that's true. Tribulation period is not for the church. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks that are determined upon Daniel's people, the Jews, Daniel 9. We won't be here, but some of our friends and loved ones will be if the Lord comes back today. So we need to know all we can about the Antichrist, what he will do, so we can help. Answer questions. Plead with them. Next week, Lord willing, we'll launch into the next part of this study to discover what the Bible says about him. We looked at it in the past. Some of it will be reviewed. Some of it, I hope we'll flesh out things a little bit more. So if his arrival on the scene is close, then the rapture of the church is even closer. So are you ready for that moment, dear ones? Do you know the Lord? Are you staying close to him? Are you staying at the cross? Beneath the cross of Jesus. Let's stand with heads bowed. If you don't know him, I invite you to him. How desperately you need him. He came, he gave his life for you. If you've never received him personally as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to run to him today. Father, we thank you for your word that you've not left us in the dark about what's going on. You've given us a record from beginning to the end of what the evil one is doing behind the scenes and why he's doing it. And we know he harasses and persecutes and kills your people. And that will happen until he's taken out of the way. We know that one day he will meet his end. In the meantime, we're so grateful that he that's in us is greater than he that's in the world. We're thankful for the abiding presence of your Spirit. We're thankful for our Savior, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We stand in his name, redeemed by his blood. Help us to honor him. Help us to point our loved ones to him, that they might run to the cross for safety. Lord, help us to be discerning, to be modern-day men and women of Issachar who understand the times, to know what we ought to do and to do it. Help us to be men and women of prayer, moving forward on our knees, keeping our heart, our minds in the book, drawing near to you. Keep us, Lord, beneath the cross. Do it for Jesus' sake. We thank you in his name. Amen.